This afternoon, for the next hour roughly, continuing the theme of wholeness, I'd like to think with you about the role that prayer plays in wholeness. Now, in a couple of presentations in the last several days, for those of you who haven't been a part of our discussions, I might review so that you might have the context to understand our background to the issue of wholeness. We talked a couple of days ago about wholeness using the image of a circle or a hologram, what we call the circle of life, saying that for us to achieve wholeness or to experience wholeness in our lives, we need to look at aspects of that wholeness and see where we need to either work on those or improve those parts that make up the whole circle. And for the sake of discussion, and this is only a conceptual framework, I don't think we can divide reality so neatly, but for the sake of discussion and thinking, I divided up wholeness into these parts. Using the description of exercise, the physical aspects of wholeness. To achieve wholeness, we need to exercise and keep moving and find wholeness in our bodies. We must also do it through nutrition, by putting into our bodies those things that will help us to live up to our full potential, that'll give us nutrition, or what the literal meaning of nutrition means is life. It'll give us life-giving substances, energy, fuel to live fully. We also need recreation, or recreation as it's commonly known. We need to be able to deal with the stress of our daily lives and find ways to back away from that stress or to live in that stress in ways that don't tear us apart but that allow us to keep recharging or recreating so that we're not going backwards but we're actually improving and growing as we try to live our lives. There are two sort of flip sides to the issue of the interpersonal and the intrapersonal. We will not be healthy unless we have whole or healthy relationships. This is the interpersonal aspect of health or wholeness. If we have some great animosity towards another person, we won't experience wholeness. Our life will be directed towards vengeance. Our life may be directed towards getting back at someone. Or if somebody has something that they're holding against us and we know about it, it diverts our attention. It takes the center away from our life. It pulls us in different directions so that our wholeness is lost. The same is true of our intrapersonal self, or the intrapersonal aspect of our wholeness, our mind, our self-image, how we view ourselves. If we see ourselves as small or unimportant, if we see ourselves as incapable or weak, if we see ourselves as not really fully human, we won't be able to achieve wholeness and experience wholeness in our lives. One other aspect which we mentioned in passing was, unless we take the parts of ourself and relate to the larger environment, unless we broaden our circle just beyond ourself and those around us to the whole, we can't experience wholeness. If something is missing here, it's probably going to affect us. If the environment is in some way not whole, the smallest part will be affected. In the same way, if the smallest part is not whole, the whole is affected. So there's an environmental or cultural or social aspect to wholeness as well. I've left out a couple of blocks in here, which really, I think different people could add their own definitions of the slivers or pieces of the larger picture of wholeness in. And I put in the center a shaded area, which I'd like to suggest is what prayer or spirituality might mean in the question of wholeness. Because I think that if I were to give one definition of prayer or of spirituality, I would say it is the center or the integrating factor, the central point in a life of wholeness. And hopefully in the next hour that will become clearer, what we really mean by how that integrating takes place, how it comes together, how our lives are made whole at the center by prayer or by spirituality. But before I do that, I should tell you a little bit about myself as a person who has tried to understand prayer. My grandfather and my father are both ministers, both pastors. And as I grew up, I was in church a lot. not just on Sunday, but a couple of times each Sunday, and during the week, and on Easter, four or five times. Every service that happened, my mother and my sister and I were always right up there in about the third row. We never got to sit in the back. About up in the third row, a part of the church. Now, we did a lot of praying in our family. Evening devotions were a common occurrence. After the meal, we would sit and Father would usually lead us in a prayer. And I remember that those prayers were very long. My father, I think, tried to cover just about every subject of the day and sometimes the week and say a word with God about those things, as my sister and I would sort of tap our feet and wonder when we'd finally get to go out and play before dark. Devotions were very important in our family, but as a child, they seemed awfully long to me. Prayer was a common part of our church life. It was a very typical thing in our lives. And yet, even though you may expect me to be a good prayer, one who knows a lot about prayer, as I grew up and grew older, I came to realize that something was missing. That even though I had heard a lot of prayers, and even said a lot of prayers, and heard a lot about prayer in college, went to a Christian college, lived in a Christian home, went to a Christian seminary, I realized that I really didn't know much myself about prayer. And I felt that I wasn't a good prayer. I suppose there's lots of things that prayer meant. Prayer was, first of all, sitting still. Sit still. We're going to pray. And for any child who has any degree of motion and movement, my mother said I had ants in my pants. Well, anybody who has to sit as a child for more than a couple of minutes will start squirming and moving around. And so sitting still for a child in perpetual motion was extremely difficult. But that was the first message I got about prayer. Sit still. We're going to pray. Then the next step was close your eyes. Now that's a very strange command to make to a child. What happens when you tell a child, or anybody, an adult, to close their eyes? Well, they close their eyes for a second, but then they try to find a way to start peeking. Even when we put our hands across our eyes, we start wanting to peek. It's an invitation to do the opposite. And so I found myself during those long prayers in our devotions, looking at my sister and making faces and trying to make her laugh out loud so that maybe that might stop the whole process and I could get outside and play. I also had to bow my head. Maybe that was the reason that I was supposed to close my eyes. I'd bow my head, I wouldn't be able to look up. I thought maybe that was the way my dad was keeping me from looking at my sister. So I kind of found a way of bowing my head and turning sideways so that my head was bowed, I was sitting still, but my eyes really weren't closed. The last message was be serious. Be serious. Now, when you're told to be serious, what starts happening? I can see it happening already. You start giggling. And when I was told to be serious in church, there was one guy named Tom Berg that would always look at me with this look on his face, and immediately my funny bone was hit, and we'd start giggling. So I had, from the very beginning, a great deal of difficulty trying to pray with the descriptions I was given of prayer. And the harder I tried, the harder it became. The more I tried to focus on prayer or on God or on what I was supposed to think about, the more my mind wandered. Have you noticed that? When you pray, the harder you try sometimes, the harder it is. The harder you try to focus on something, the more it kind of scatters all over the place. It's like picking up something. And the more you try, the more you miss it. The same thing happened for me. And I became distracted. And my distractions were bothersome because they weren't religious distractions. They seemed to be the most unholy of distractions. As I tried to pray and think holy thoughts, the opposite oftentimes popped up in my mind. The harder I tried, the worse it got. All those things that prayer was supposed to bring, that I was told as the rewards of prayer, weren't coming. I wasn't finding peace. I wasn't experiencing grace. I wasn't knowing what quietness was about. I wasn't feeling forgiven. I was feeling guiltier, in fact. I wasn't getting any directions from God. And so as I grew older and even finished seminary and now was supposed to be a professional prayer, everywhere I went, someone would say, "Pastor, would you say a prayer?" The more uneasy I became. Well, about 10 years ago, not too long after I finished seminary, something began to happen in a totally different part of my life that began to teach me some new things. I began jogging. How many of you in this room run or jog or get a regular kind of exercise like that? A few of you. You may understand this as I tell you about it, and those, the rest, will have to sort of imagine. Maybe you have a form of exercise that has some similarities. When I started jogging or running, the first experience, despite what a lot of people say about jogging and all of its benefits, was pain. I mean, it hurt. I went out and I ran and I sweated and my lungs hurt and my body ached and it was awful. You can't romanticize the first experience in anything. Usually it's painful and it hurts. But later, as I got in better shape, later as I began to enjoy the experience more, I found that the experience of running was beginning to provide some things for me which I would only call benefits, special kind of benefits. I would go out for a run feeling really angry at someone. And I'd go out for a run of 2 or 3 or 4 miles, and I'd finish the run, and I'd find myself no longer angry with that person. Or maybe I'd go out running having a headache, and my head would just throb as I began to run. But I'd finish my run, and I'd find that the headache was gone. Or I'd go out feeling particularly guilty about something I had done or something I had said. And the experience of running and sweating, although it was an exterior experience, somehow began to give me an interior experience of kind of cleansing, sort of an experience of forgiveness, if you will. As I went out and ran, and the solitude of going out running by myself, I began to find the problems that I had, these really twisted, gnarled problems that my life would get itself into and that we all experience, somehow found themselves being untangled and released. Problems were being solved in my life. And I found that areas in which I didn't know what to do, areas where I didn't have any clear guidance in my life, insights would literally pop into my mind. I'd be wondering, now how should I relate to that person? And 3 or 4 miles out on the road, it came to me. This is the way I should relate to the person. Now, as I thought about that, and as at the same time I was going through this turmoil about not being able to pray, of not really being a good prayer, the connection began to happen in my mind that maybe, just maybe, what was happening in my running, in my regular, rhythmic, solitary moving down the road was something very much like prayer, if not prayer itself. But that drove me back to the issue of, well, what is prayer? How do we commonly define prayer? Well, let me give you a few ways that we commonly define prayer. First of all, prayer is talking to God. I think that's perhaps the most common one, conversation with God. It involves words. It's verbal communication that we make with the Creator, with God, through Christ. And we're all taught as we grow up that that is one of the basic understandings of prayer. How to pray, we're taught prayers. We're taught certain words that are prayers. And so prayer becomes a very verbal experience for us. It's talking to God. Along with that talking, it tends to be a monologue. Who's doing the talking? Well, I am. We start out our prayers, and we say something, and we add a few more words, and we say more words, and basically it's a monologue of me to God. Another thing about prayer that we're taught is that, and we may not realize this, is that prayer is conscious or rational. It's cognitive, it's thoughtful. But in other words, we want to communicate something, so we think about it, and in thinking about it, we put it into words. We kind of organize it. And as we put it into words, we have some understanding. So prayer, in our traditional definition, as we learn it, basically is something we understand. It's put into words because there are thoughts that are somewhat clear in our mind, and then we say it in conversation to God. It's a rational monologue, a conversation talking to God. One other thing, which I think prayer usually is that it's systematic. We usually pray in a rather systematic way, and this is the way prayer should be. We're taught, we begin sort of like a letter. Dear God, we have lots of ways of saying it. And as I was asked to give prayers, I don't want to always say it the same way. You know, Heavenly Father. Some people, have you ever noticed, some people always begin their prayers, Heavenly Father. Now that's not a criticism, but after a while, when I hear that person saying it that way all the time, I wonder, now, isn't there another way to say it? Like, Great Creator, or Compassionate One, or Dear Lord, or whatever it might be, Creator God. We begin it sort of like a letter, Dear Dad. That's an accepted formula. It's a systematic formula that we then follow with the body of our prayer. Remember we learned in grammar? You have the body. And what is the body of a basic prayer? Well, I learned in confirmation that it involved things like praise. We praise God for the good things of creation, and if we get really good at prayer, we even praise God for those things that we don't understand, and maybe the bad. In all things, praise God, we learn. So we work at praise, and that's a paragraph, at least, of our prayer. And then the next paragraph of our prayer probably is thanksgiving, and we thank God for a long list, and I found myself in those prayers of thanksgiving trying to think of as many things as possible. I really wanted to thank God for everything. And then, if we have time, and we Lutherans oftentimes aren't as good at this as others, fortunately our new book of worship involves more specific forms of this kind of prayer in our regular worship, prayers of intercession, prayers on behalf of other people, prayers on behalf of others around the world, not just us and not just me. So if we have time and enough energy, and in our prayers before we go to sleep at night, we haven't already gone to sleep, we may get to prayers of intercession. And then, of course, we close our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's a pretty standardized form of prayer. And what I'm saying is not a criticism to say that that's not prayer. It's just that as this young, active person who is in perpetual motion, I thought that I wasn't praying because somehow that form of prayer didn't fit and didn't make sense, and I wasn't getting the things that prayer was supposed to give me by praying in that way. And I expect some of the rest of you may have felt that way about prayer, because that's the main or the only kind of prayer that we've understood. I think that kind of prayer is helpful, but it doesn't take into account some other kinds of things. First of all, if prayer is primarily words, what do we do with silence? What do we do? What happens in a Lutheran service when there's silence? What happens in our lives when there's silence? Well, my tendency is I want to start talking again. I want to get some words in there, or at least put some organ music in that spot. Because silence is uncomfortable. Silence means that the pastor forgot something. Silence means that something is going wrong. Silence is a fearful kind of thing. Maybe that's some of the value of silence. Silence really forces us to confront ourselves and look at all the jangled kinds of things that are going on in our minds that maybe we aren't all that proud of, and that maybe are a part of prayer as well. Be still and know that I am God. That's a really hard one. There's a time to pray, a time to keep silent, a time for words, a time for no words. We lose that when prayer is primarily or only words. Or when prayer is primarily a monologue or us talking, what happens to the dialogue of prayer? How do we hear God speaking to us? How do we know that God is responding to us? Also in our new book of worship in the Lutheran Church, after the readings of Scripture, what are we supposed to have? Again, silence. We're supposed to have some time to reflect and maybe hear, before the pastor tells us what the connections are, we're supposed to have some time to maybe let the word itself speak directly to us. Wouldn't it be interesting if we cut down our sermons by 5 minutes and tried 5 minutes of silence to allow some space for that dialogue, understanding that the prayer wasn't just the prayer we all pray together. that's a moment of silence and reflection and prayer. What happens when our prayers have to be always conscious or rational or systematic? What happens to those irrational, scared, hard, difficult moments when our lives aren't going well and we can't articulate the pain that we may experience? This last week, my wife, who was about a month and a half pregnant, miscarried. And going to the hospital with her in the back seat of a car as she was bleeding, I tried to pray. But words didn't communicate what I was feeling. Systematic prayer, "Dear God, would you please," the words trailed off into just random thoughts that went through my mind, pain, anger, fear. But I felt somehow that that was prayer as well. That what I was offering to God, God was hearing, and somehow God was responding to. If our prayers have to be conscious always, or rational, or systematic, somehow the Spirit can't pray through us in sighs and in groans, like the Scriptures speak of. Prayer is a lot more. I'd like to suggest some of the mores of what prayer might be. First of all, prayer involves the whole body and involves the whole person. In the ancient traditions of the church, and yet not in our practice, there are four postures that are commonly associated with prayer. What would those postures be? What's the most common posture we probably have for prayer in the Lutheran church or in most of our churches? Head bowed, hands folded, eyes closed, and what are we doing? We're sitting down. That's basically the kind of prayer we do most of the time. What does that kind of prayer suggest about what's going on inside of us? What are we communicating through our body in that kind of prayer? What is that saying?
Passive.
It's passive, yeah. We're sort of receptive. What is it saying about the way we're feeling, maybe? What does that sort of suggest? Yeah, it suggests a kind of closeness. Maybe that's the way we feel at the start of that kind of prayer. Have any of you read the book by Henry Nouwen called With Open Hands? He's written a wonderful book, and he says that most of our prayer does start that way. We feel like this. What does that suggest? We're bound. We're tied up in our own lives. We're concerned about ourselves. Luther says, incurvatus in se, we are turned in upon ourselves. And so we kind of feel like this. And that's oftentimes the way life goes. It goes from a child, a baby, as a fetus, through life and back to, in our last days, perhaps that turned in-ness. We're concerned about ourselves. And prayer starts there. That's also known as penitential, a penitential position. That kind of understanding of prayer suggests that we're sinful and that we start that way and we need to move towards something else. But there's another posture which might also suggest penitence. What would that be?
Kneeling.
Kneeling, sure. When you're on your hands and knees, it's saying something very important about what you're feeling. You're feeling a need to be receptive and to be open, but you don't feel like you have the grace, perhaps, to stand before God. Kneeling is, I think, a very helpful way of praying. We all learned as children, or many of us, to kneel by our bedside. And then we grew up, and then we sat down. How many of you still kneel when you pray? Do you find that a helpful way to pray? How many of your churches have kneelers? A few. That's oftentimes a political issue, interestingly, in churches. I'm not exactly sure what the issue is about, if it's that it doesn't seem appropriate that we should kneel, or maybe we're standing up and down too many times, and that sounds Catholic to some people. Maybe it's hard for some people if they have arthritis. There's some real issues certainly at stake. But the sad thing in not having kneelers, I think, in a church, or are not seeing kneeling as an important body posture of prayer, is that we shut off a whole part of expression or feeling which allows our prayer to be more real to us. Now, if we can't kneel in church, there's one other kind of activity, one other posture, which would be totally impossible with our pews. What would that be? Lying prostrate, lying on the floor. One of my good friends became a monk several years ago. And as one of the basic beginning movements of his entering the order, in this small little rock-hewn chapel on the edge of the desert in Southern California, part of the symbolism and the ritual in becoming a monk was for him to lie flat on his face on the ground before that church. And after the prayers and the preparation, he, on his hands and knees with his new brothers, would literally crawl and come to the altar and there make full confession so that he could show and demonstrate that he was completely before God as a penitent. Now, I think maybe, again, part of our fear as Lutherans or Protestants, I suspect most of us are Lutheran or Protestant, is that that sounds very Catholic to us. Or we may feel, too, that that's just a formal kind of thing that doesn't necessarily mean anything. And that can be true. Just doing something for the sake of doing something doesn't mean it's valid. But again, I think we cut off from our possibilities when we don't see the possibility of lying prostrate, the possibility of expressing with our whole body and our whole person what we're feeling. Certainly, I think all of us at different times feel like that would be the most appropriate way to pray. Maybe there aren't even words that come to us, but just to lie flat on our face would communicate how we feel in that particular time. What's the last kind, or at least the fourth kind, of position that is suggested in Christian tradition?
Standing.
Standing. And not just standing, but how standing? Arms raised. How many of you in your churches would be comfortable to stand during a prayer like this? What would happen if somebody in your church or you were to raise your hands like this during a prayer? What would be the first thought about that person? They're weird. Okay, yeah. That sure is strange, right? Is that in the book? Where does it say that, right?
What?
Pardon me?
Like a cult.
Or what else? Charismatic. Right. I think, again, we see that that using that kind of mannerism suggests something to us that doesn't allow us to feel free enough to use that part of our body, our self, as an expression of prayer.
Although the Vespers liturgy does include, one of the songs talks about us standing before the Lord with arms raised.
It talks about it.
But nobody ever does it when they sing the words.
It's true.
We do it twice a week.
Maybe when it gets done next time, it might happen. If it happens, I'm sure most of us would feel uncomfortable with it. Children would like that, and children do that. And in some of the congregations that have made an effort to reinstitute the use of bodies in worship, our whole self in worship, very often a sneaky way, in fact, I've used it in congregations that I've worked in, a sneaky way to get us involved is to say, okay, kids, raise your hands. Why don't the rest of you raise your hands? And then we find ourselves feeling, well, if it's okay for the kids, it's okay for us. Yeah, that is one way of doing it. But wouldn't it be great if we could say, let's raise our hands, or let's not even say it or have it in the little rubrics in our book, but somehow we can feel free enough in our praise. Certainly that's an expression of praise. Certainly it's an expression of openness to be able to do that in our prayer. It'd be an interesting thing to take back to your worship committee and at least discuss theologically, maybe even to do sometime.
There are other churches that do that.
Pardon me?
There are churches in my town that do that very much.
And what are those churches seen as, or how are they viewed by others?
conservative.
Right, conservative or charismatic, like was said before. Right, right. I think a lot of times that there are certain churches that have that particular form of prayer, and then other things are left out. Sometimes the whole picture doesn't come in, right? I'd like to suggest that not only prayer involves the whole body or the whole person, maybe through four postures, but also that it involves our whole life. And maybe there are several scriptures that might be helpful in looking at this. The first one is fast and pray. In looking through the concordance, there are hundreds of references to fasting and praying. How many people here have fasted once? How many who fast regularly? A few. What do you think is the wisdom? Tell us, at least in your life, when you think of fasting and pray, why do you do that, and what benefits come from that?
Have any of the rest of you ever fasted as a part of a vigil, commemorating anything? For example, surrounding the issue of world hunger. What was that like? Was that helpful?
No.
It wasn't? Okay. Why was that?
I don't know. I got nothing out of it except discomfort. And I won't say nothing out of it. I got a feeling maybe of what other people were suffering from it. But as far as a contact with God, it meant nothing to me.
Okay.
I don't know why.
It's an interesting response, and I appreciate your honesty, because I think a lot of times when people do fast in association with prayer, what they mainly experience is discomfort. I would wonder, though, in that discomfort, might you also experience something about God?
It could be. One thing that sort of got in the way, we were doing it as a contribution to world hunger. And you all get the feeling, here's the money, I'm not eating because of the money, and maybe lost track of the deeper significance of it.
I see. So some secondary concerns kind of clouded.
It did.
Right. Yeah. It
feels to this kind of the
that can happen, and I found that when she's saying that the spiritual gifts she experienced outweighed the discomfort. What I've experienced in that is usually I have to fast long enough to get beyond the immediate discomfort. And usually for at least a day and sometimes 2 days, the discomfort is strong enough that that's about the only thing you can think about. But usually in the third day, if you fast that long or longer, the need for food or the craving for food tends to diminish. And there's some special kinds of benefits that can come, a certain kind of clarity, a certain kind of feeling of peace, of wholeness, that's very, very helpful. But that, I think we have to be very honest and say that discomfort is there. But I think that can be a spiritual experience as well. The feeling of solidarity with the people who are hungry. Christ tells us that, when we do this to the least of these, that we do it to Him. And as we experience hunger, or to know what it's like for a hungry person to experience hunger, we can experience Christ in the midst of that. Sometimes I think maybe we expect that spiritual experience is something maybe ethereal or something religious sounding. And I guess maybe we need to sometimes think about how at the center of our faith is the cross. And that even pain, not just even pain, but especially pain, that we have chosen to choose the cross can have a very, very powerful and very meaningful effect in our life. Fast and pray. It's not something that's a part of our tradition. It's not something we do very often, but something we might consider as a way to help us focus on God or focus on concern for our neighbor or on concern for the world. It's a helpful tool, but it isn't necessarily the best thing always. Another particular scriptural bit of advice or admonishment. Watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. That one, first time I read that as a little boy, I thought, no, that doesn't make sense. I was just told to bow my head, close my eyes, and another saying, watch and pray. Now, obviously, we're talking about more than watching with your eyes, more than just listening with your ears. There's something going on there about being attentive, of being having all of your senses open, of really being available, if you will. A friend of mine says, pray with all your pores open. Be completely open to what is around you. Rather than sort of exuding religious words or religious feelings, just completely be available. See what happens in that kind of prayer. Watch and pray. I think it's a helpful suggestion sometimes, too. Another one which I came across in looking over scriptures on prayer was they prayed and laid hands on a person. Part of the understanding, perhaps, that prayer was something physical. Why in the world don't we do that today? or don't we do it or see it very often? It happens, I'm going to be installed as a pastor in a church this next week, and it's in the book, and someone's going to lay hands on me, and it's going to happen there. That will happen, but why doesn't it happen more often?
Don't we put on affectation?
Sure. It may seem like just a nice formal thing to do or something that's an affectation. It doesn't really have true meaning. What are some other reasons we don't do that? Yeah?
It does happen in baptism, and it also happens with healing of the sick.
That's right. That's right. And that may be one of the reasons why it doesn't happen more often in the healing of the sick. Because very often that gets associated perhaps with certain kinds of Christianity to which we don't maybe feel quite the same degree of comfort. Yeah?
We have used it occasionally in small groups, the prayer groups, for someone with a special problem, not necessarily a physical problem, but for hearing a special blessing for that person, having the hands of the group on them.
It's a very powerful kind of thing. I remember when I was a chaplain in a hospital, very often patients would ask me, and at first I was uncomfortable. They said, would you pray with me? And I thought that just meant talking to me and with God. But very often they would take my hand and ask me to pray with them. Because somehow they wanted to really feel in touch with me and in touch with God in a literal way, not just a figurative way. There's a lot of power in touch. We know not touching a child or holding a little boy farther away from us. We know that studies that little boys are often held further away and little girls are held closer. That affects the way we grow up. We know that not touching a child or not touching someone, they can literally almost shrivel up and die. And as we grow older, we sometimes tend to touch people less because they don't appear well to us. I know older people I've talked to have said perhaps the hardest thing in growing old is not being touched as much. A very important part of prayer is touch, of being in touch, whether it's holding hands with someone else, or physically even embracing someone, or laying hands on someone. But again, I think a part of our tradition is uncomfortable. We haven't done it. It may seem like some other groups that we are suspicious of, but it's very much a part of the scriptures and very much a part of Christ's ministry. Almost invariably, when someone was healed, he either touched them or they touched him. And sometimes it was only the hem of his garment. The touch is extremely important. Maybe just a last example or two, and then I'd like to do... Yeah, go ahead.
I like it.
Sure.
It sort of reminds me of the clock. We had around the clock prayer on it, like too.
Like
you sign up, you know, every 15 minutes through the whole day and night.
So like a vigil.
What
effect did that have, or what did that mean to you? What was it like for you to be a part of that?
You didn't have another year, so I didn't know that you had a sense of that.
Well, how about for you? What significance did that have to you?
Well, I think it was very came very close to my husband. I don't know, we talked about it. Of course, certain times of the day was more easier to go than other times at night. So, life could just bring to mind, you know, just watching TV.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. The offices of the day in the monastery, certain times at which the monks would gather to pray, are standardized times through the 24 hours of the day. And I think one of the great powers of that is certainly the power in the prayer itself, but knowing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are praying and you are in communion with them around the world is a very reassuring thing to me. And it's a very powerful thing. I remember once during the 60s when the peace movement was very strong. It may sound corny, but I remember one person saying, wouldn't it be interesting? I wonder what would happen if we all prayed about peace for at least 1 minute together. If we could come to some unanimity in one moment, even if it was silent, what might happen?
In the California Convention, the ALCW had a prayer at 9 o'clock, too. Really, it was a prayer at 9 o'clock in the morning, too. And we really
One of the things that we all came back and talked about that. And we all keep talking and talking about the music. It's really interesting.
Yeah, you our concept of God is going to affect the way that we pray. If you have the concept of God as true Father,
right,
then you are going to take the parables of lying flat on the ground or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have the concept of God, that God is your enemy,
mm-hmm,
then the touching laying on his hands, you can see why you get the fantastic power out of that.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's almost as if each of the different ways that we pray takes a little bit out of the wisdom of the scriptures and tends to maybe hold it up. It's almost like maybe a gem, a facet of it. And the danger, I suppose, is that we only see the one facet. And the prayer has many, many dimensions. That there are many ways of praying. In the same way that there are many ways to understand and experience and see God. And the more ways and the more methods we have, without just becoming fancy and having all these tricky tools to play with, but the more ways we can experience God, the greater our faith, and the greater our understanding, and the greater our prayer life, and the greater the power that comes in our life. That's a helpful comment, man. Thank you. Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. My goodness, it's watch and pray threw me off as a kid. Pray without ceasing. It just boggles my mind. And if one does that, what's going to happen? You're going to start running into walls. I mean, if you're bowing your head, closing your eyes, folding your hands. Now, the absurdity of that sort of is obvious, but what the meaning of it sometimes, what it is, eludes us. What in the world does it mean to pray without ceasing? What are we to make of that?
A constant source of power.
Communication.
Mm-hmm. But if it's just words, how do we communicate? We're not always talking to God, are we?
Actions.
Actions as a way of praying? Absolutely. Say a little more. You're mentioning it now in the prayer of the heart.
My heart is still beating.
Well, your heart is still beating, but what happens as we're asleep? You're restoring the body, but...
He's always awake.
Sure. What about dreams and visions? I think we Christians have sort of thought, oh my goodness, dreams and visions. And we've left it sort of to the psychologists and the psychiatrists to say, and these are, you know, the way we discover what our aberrations are. But what are our dreams and our visions but the continuing mental activity of what's begun in the day that isn't resolved?
I think the subconscious is there too. I know that my experience at the beginning is that I pray, I go to sleep, but I'm aware of praying. And if I wake up in the middle of the night, I can still be. And when I wake up in the morning, I'm right where I left off. And so I'm still going on in my subconscious.
It's helpful, I think, in your dreams to think of those things as part of your communication and your ongoing prayer. That can be alarming, because what we dream about sometimes would not be what we want to be in prayer. But if those things are real for us, then they certainly are part of what we're offering to God, or withholding from God, perhaps. I think it's helpful to look at dreams in that way and to maybe even see how they can be a part of our prayer. I'm interested, a Jewish friend of mine told me once that Jewish women are not required to go to the temple to pray. But the men are. And I wondered why that was. Do any of you know why that is? Her story, and I guess I have to believe it, I haven't heard otherwise, is there something in the heart of a woman that tends to be more in touch with God? Which is to say, that men, at least in the traditional role, in the Jewish society or in our society here, tend to get distracted with many things and get active. And they tend to forget God. The scholars, the Talmudic scholars talk about this. And so God must give them a law or a rule to go to the temple to pray because they forget. But the woman, as she went about her daily activities, tending things in the home, taking care of the children, as she did things about her life, it was a more communion aspect in her life with God. Now, I didn't want to push that too far, but I certainly know in my parents' life, my father was a minister, but I know my mother's a far more prayerful person. There's something in her life, and this is going to change as women get out there in the workforce more. I really believe that there's something within the life and the sort of consciousness oftentimes of women of a prayerfulness. And that tells me something about pray without ceasing. That ongoing prayer as life, as your life as a constant offering to God. My mother would oftentimes put little prayers or verses up above her sink. I'm sure that look around there nodding heads that I don't know if that happens in the business office for a guy. Maybe it does. I guess I haven't seen that too often. There's something as a reminder, a constant communion with God that's there. But I think we men can sometimes learn from women at that point. I think that's another clue to me of what pray without ceasing means. Our lives become a continual offering or a continual prayer to God. Maybe that's what it means in Romans when Paul says, offer your bodies, which means your whole life, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, offering your whole self. So when you really offer your whole self, that is, focus on yourself here, that center, that integrating factor, that one point which is calm, and yet everything else around it is chaos. For just a couple of minutes at the end before we break up, I'd like to have a brief meditation in our group, which I think might be a helpful way to close and to focus. John Schramm says in his presentation on Thomas Merton that Merton was asked to go and to lead a workshop on prayer. At the beginning, he said, I'm not going to talk about prayer, we're going to pray. I think a lot of times we talk about prayer and don't pray. We talk about meditation and don't meditate. And it would be very remiss if we didn't somehow take a moment to meditate. And for me, to meditate merely means literally to be in the middle of. That's what meditation means. It isn't necessarily religious. It isn't necessarily Christian. But I think if we meditate and are in the middle of something, for example, when you mentioned the scripture verse, a very nice way of meditating is to take a verse and for a number of moments in silence, live with that verse, be in the middle of that verse. I think a very helpful way of meditating.